All right, so the sheets are going around. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you that you are the one who crosses the chasm for us, that you come to us with your word, with your sacraments, that gives us life and salvation. We thank you that you also send your Holy Spirit to us, that by your Spirit we come to knowledge of you and we grow in our faith. So we ask that you send your Holy Spirit to be with us during our study this morning as we go through Revelation, that we might continue to know you and know that you are in control of all things, even until the end. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. Before we dive into Revelation, anything from the service, from the sermon or the readings or anything you observed or questions you had?
I just think it's kind of cool that the guy was named Lazarus. That means God helps.
Yeah.
And so, God had him pretty poor.
Right. Yeah, just a parable. Yeah, yep. Yeah, yeah. Well, there is a different Lazarus who is real. So Lazarus is also the name of the friend of Jesus who is the brother of Mary and Martha. And that Israel, not Israel, that Lazarus is real because he was the one who died. Jesus came and said, Lazarus, come out, and he rose from the dead. And that's kind of that was like the final straw for the Pharisees and Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. So, yeah.
Interesting.
Good clarification. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, as Susan said, I think God helps was kind of like the, like, you can almost think of it this way, like the rich man didn't help. And so this guy's name was Lazarus. Because God helps, you know? Anything else from the service? Yeah, John.
I always heard it was not terrible. And it was like real. Because in all the other parables, Jesus says, this is
a parable. Yeah, yeah.
And this is like the one glimpse of what it's actually like between heaven and hell.
Yeah, yeah. So I think that in the context, you are right. Jesus usually starts by saying, something like a parable. He calls it a parable. Now, in chapter 16, there is something the passage before this that I preached on last week is also actually it's labeled in the Bible as a parable, but Jesus doesn't say it is. But you understand it that way because it was the parable of the rich man who had a manager and he got fired and he went went to the debtors and said, hey, quick, write 50 or write 80 instead of the full thing. So in the context, like Jesus, you had just said that story as like a hypothetical. And so I think that because this is like the same line of conversation, when Jesus starts it the same way, we kind of take it as a parable. Plus, I was thinking about going this route with my sermon, but I didn't. I was talking about like how we know it's a hypothetical because there's actually non-true things about heaven and hell that are in that. So Jesus is using this hypothetical heaven and hell to give an understanding. Like the point of it is not heaven and hell, but the point is what God does for us. So like. In the real heaven and hell, there's not going to be talking back and forth between people who live in either place, right? In the real like heaven and hell, you won't have your bodies yet, right? The resurrection of the body comes later after Jesus comes back. But in this parable, the rich man already has his body in hell. That's why he wants Lazarus to come down and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. And Lazarus already has a finger. So I think that like those things are not like indicative of what heaven and hell is like right now, at least. And like I said, there's not gonna be conversation between people in heaven and hell. So I think that's why we take it as a parable, you know? So, It's not to say that there are not true things about heaven and hell and those things. Like, hell is a place of torment, and heaven's a place of great comfort, and how you get there, you know. So this was kind of like an exercise in, like, figure out what's true in what Jesus is saying, and what's not true, but for the sake of the story, and then trying to figure out what's the point of it. So I could have, like, preached on heaven and hell, but I don't know if that was, like, the point of what Jesus was saying there. So.
Okay. That there's a barrier though that you can't come down once
you're there. Yeah, like once you're there, you know. So there's no, yeah, you know. And I think that's why I try to go with it. Like, Jesus is the one who kind of does cross the chasm for us now, you know. And then that's why he brings up Moses and the prophets and the Word, you know. So, yeah.
Hades is just another name.
Yeah. Yep. Hades is another name for hell.
I've heard that it's not the same. Is that, what am I, just imagining that? Like,
well, you imagine a lot of things, you know. Yeah, I think it's the same place, just because I don't know what else it would be.
Would it be Sheol?
Yeah, I think that's another name for the same place. I think it's Sheol. No, it's Gehenna, which is another Hebrew term for hell. But that one is Gehenna was like a garbage dump that they would light on fire, and then they use that as like an analogy, if you will, or like a metaphor for hell. So yeah, Mike.
I just think some of the confusion comes from all the years of
the
Catholic Church
teaching about
purgatory.
Yeah. Yep.
And purgatory and hell. Because hell you can't come back from. Purgatory is something the Catholic Church taught, where that's where you could light a candle, pay penance, and so forth, and earn your way out.
Yeah.
I think that's where a lot of
it is. Yeah.
When I was doing some study this week, I think one of the things I did find was that some, if we had a Roman Catholic in the room, they could probably speak to this, but some would use this passage as a evidence of purgatory, like the chasm is purgatory. But I don't know if that's a really good way of taking that, because what does Abraham say? It's there so you can't cross from there to us, right? But yeah, but purgatory in the Roman Catholic view is hell. It's just temporary hell. That you, so you, like you go there, you're suffering hell, but it's just a limited amount of time. And they kind of try to soften it by saying, well, but then you're in heaven for eternity, so what does it give a matter anyway? But so I like to think, like, there's going to be a lot of really surprised Roman Catholics in heaven, right? Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, and now that you say that, I think in the Old Testament, sometimes you would get righteous and faithful people who would say that they're going down to Hades, and I think that was like a place of the dead, not hell, but just like you're like 6 feet under, you know? So yeah, I think you're right about that. Is it David who says something like that? I think when his son dies, I think he says something like he's going down to Hades. But I think that in that, I would have to actually look at this to give you a better answer. But I think that is not so much David believing that he's going to go into hell, but more just be buried in the ground.
Okay.
So. Like death itself, the fact that you die is not a good thing, and it's not the way it should be. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. Right. He's gonna come back from the dead, but not from hell. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
He's just referencing being death.
Right. Right. I'd have to look into that more to verify that, but I think you're right. I think that sometimes you do have people who are definitely within the kingdom of God who reference going to Hades, but if not that full hell, it's just being dead. So, and I think you were going to say something?
No, I was going to say because basically it's too late to
die. Yeah, yep. So, yeah.
Is this the kind of thought process or ideology that some people get that when you go to heaven, you look down on your people here on earth, and you still watch over people? You know, you hear a lot of people say, oh, you know,
your mom or your dad's up in heaven watching over you, you know.
Yeah.
Which I believe that if you're in heaven, you're too busy worshiping God to worry about what's happening here.
Yeah.
But, you know, is that where people get kind of that?
This might be one of those places, yeah. And like I said, like, you know, I could have gone a whole lot of different routes with the sermon, you know, and like just talked about that kind of stuff, you know. So yeah, this might be one of those. I'm kind of undecided on that. Like, I mean, I agree with you on the one hand. Like, there's a lot more things to do in heaven than, you know, look down on us. A lot better things to do. On the other hand, like, God looks down on us. I don't think that scripture actually. Well, as we go through Revelation, we'll have to look at that. I don't think scripture actually like talks about people looking down, but I do think that people will be aware of what happened and maybe what will happen, because people are going to be aware of what the nail marks in Jesus's hands mean, right? We're going to see over and over and over again in Revelation that Jesus is worshipped and adored as the one who is crucified. And we're all going to know why he was crucified. So I don't think it's like once we get to heaven, we have amnesia about what this world was and what it was like. It just won't disturb us in the ways that it's disturbing anymore. Yeah, Susan.
Well, so it really makes sense. We saints
right. There is a connection still. Yeah, yeah. I think that's wonderful. Yeah, that you said that, because, like, I think that sometimes people will use that idea of like they're looking down on us as like I'm still connected to them, and whether or not that's true, the better connection you have is what you just said, like that the fact that you're part of the community of saints. So like I think I told this story before, but like my youth minister when I was a kid in high school, his name is Byron, and he died when I was in seminary of brain cancer, and I was pretty close to him. And I remember getting a text in the morning that I was going to church. And honestly, it was a church that I like was brand new there, because they assigned you to a church when you're in seminary. So I didn't really know anybody there yet. I got the text when I sat down in the pew that morning, he had died. And I still remember the moment of like walking up to communion thinking, I'm still connected to Byron. Like, this is like the same meal that we still share. You know, and feeling so comforted by that. So I guess I encourage, like, yeah, to your point, you know, if you've lost somebody, like, communion is this beautiful thing, because you're still one in Christ with that person. You know, it's still the communion of saints there. Yeah.
I guess, and part of that is, you know, like, when people say, well, I can feel my loved one, you know, and, you know, they were in my house, they moved things around. That, I don't believe.
Yeah, no. Yeah. Yeah. I think if they're moving things around, you should probably call a pastor and get an exorcism going. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Or go to a psychiatrist.
Yeah. At least make a phone call to somebody, right? Yeah, yeah. So, all right. Anything else? All right, cool. So let's get going on Revelation then. So let's see. Last week we had our shortest Bible study ever. We did 15 minutes, right? Because we were partying a little bit. I don't know. We had our it was the longest brief congregational meeting ever, right? And we had the shortest Bible study ever. So we did verses, I think, 1 through 3 of Revelation last week. So we'll try to get a little bit further this week. So I think that as we go, let's reread 1 through 4. And then would somebody read all the way through verse 20 for us? And that'll bring us to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go through the questions. Does that sound good? So just, I guess, read 1 through 20. Would somebody like to read that for us? Out loud? There we go. Susan, go for it.
So it is...
I'm going to have Susan do it.
Absolutely.
We'll get you next time.
I don't need to do that.
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written for it, for the time is near. John, to seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance there in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I felt his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand, you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches.
Wonderful, thank you. Nice job with those names, too. So, all right, why don't we do this? Let's take 3 minutes, talk with the folks around you. Just choose one of those questions. We did one and two last week. So let's do, look at questions 3 through 7, and you can pick one or two of those next 3 minutes and just talk through that question. Question two, we will go ahead and look up together the verses from Daniel. So you can do that one if you want, but just find one or two of those questions and discuss those. Take 3 minutes to do that. But yeah, go for it.
Verse 4.
Yeah.
It says, he is to come in from the seven spirits before his throne.
Yep. Oh, we're going to talk about that.
Okay.
Yep. So you can talk about that, what that might mean.
That's what I was going to ask. What does it mean?
you're a good Lutheran. All right. So yeah, go ahead and take a few minutes, and we'll talk about that. And then we'll start with that. Go for it. All right. We'll go ahead and bring it back in. All right. So why don't we start with Betty's question from verse 4, right? The seven spirits who are before his throne. That was the question you had. So we worship a God who is six in one, right? So the Father, Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Actually, it'd be five in one, right? So you got the. I didn't even do that math right. I was trying to tell a joke and I got it wrong. I should have said nine in one, right? Father, Son, and seven spirits. So this is where we get like right away into like Revelation math, right? Did I already talk about the number seven so far? All right. So if you weren't here for that, so seven represents something like this: the Trinity, three, right, and then like the four corners of the earth, right, or the four directions or whatever that might be the case. So 4 + 3 = 7. All right. So this is not. This is where Revelation does not get literal pretty quick. Remember, it's apocalyptic literature in the Bible. So this is one of those where I say as Lutherans, we kind of like to say we take the Bible literally, and that's true, but we also have to take it as the genre that it presents. So this is where we might say we take the Bible seriously, and we take it what it's trying to convey, if you will, that way. As an aside, I got in an argument with a Baptist once. It wasn't an argument. It was a friendly discussion. But I'd written something about Revelation. This is when COVID hit and everybody's talking about the apocalypse. So I did like a little newsletter article about the apocalypse. And one of our members' relatives saw it and got mad and called me and said, well, you're not taking the Bible literally. Like Revelation, you're supposed to take that literally. And we talked for a while and I said, all right, how about this? You know, just tell me the answer to this and then we'll be done. When Jesus says, this is my body, do you take that literally? They got really quiet. Anyway, so this is why we take this, I guess why I say seriously. Literally, where it intends to be literal, and like parables, we don't take parables literally because we know that they're supposed to be fictional, right? So we take it seriously, I guess is how I might say it. So this is one of those things where the Holy Spirit is not literally made up of seven spirits. The number seven here is conveying something that's not a number. It's a truth about God and reality. The truth is that God joins himself to our world, right? So that's why it's like 3 + 4, right? And so this is like the code language, if you will, of Revelation. So what this is saying about the Holy Spirit is what? What do you think? If seven means God with his world, what is... Well, complete, but what does it say about the Holy Spirit? What's his job or what does he do?
He's the one who empowers the Lord, who makes it happen. He's the engine.
Yeah, he's the one that brings the Lord to be with his people. So think about like baptism. What happened in the baptism this morning? The Holy Spirit, brought Abigail to him, placed God's name on Abigail, right? Mm-hmm. You know, so now, just as Jesus said, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now Abigail has the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on her, right? So that's what the Holy Spirit does. Does that make sense? There's going to be a lot of this kind of thing in Revelation, all right? So whenever seven comes up, and it'll come up again and again and again, instantly in your mind think God with his people, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with his creation, all right? So with verse 4, you get the Trinity invoked, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, which kind of reminds you of what? I would say that this is the Father, but it kind of reminds you of what in the Old Testament? When Moses did what? The burning bush. Oh, who said that? Yeah. So the burning bush, how does God name himself?
I am,
right? So this kind of is a callback to that. And it's kind of taking that and stretching it a little bit, right? So he is the I am, and that means that he is and was and is to come. He's just always there, right? Which should be comforting itself, but also you got the one who not only is always there, but the one who is also the seven spirits, God with his people, and Jesus Christ, who is called the faithful witness. And last week, I think we identified that word witness is martyr, right? Which means witness. So, and then he's the firstborn of the dead. All right. So there you go. Let's skip forward then, because we did that a little bit last week. Let's do question 3. What is the setting in which John receives this vision?
He's in exile on the island
called Patmos. This is kind of towards the end of his ministry, right, in his life. It's likely that he wrote the Gospel of John after this, but he, at this point, he might be the last living apostle. And so he's seen a lot of the history of the church as it's getting going. So this is maybe not quite as like last will and testament, but this is like, think of this is like, the final word is going to leave to the Christians before he goes to be with the Lord, right? So God gives John this this vision. That's like the place and that's the situation. What day is it? The Lord's Day. Which day is that?
Sunday.
So he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Where were you guys this morning? Church. Which day?
Sunday.
And who else was present there? The Spirit. You know, this is John and church on the Lord's Day, right? In the Spirit. And you guys were in the Spirit too. You know what I love about the Holy Spirit? he's not dependent on your emotions. So you could have been like really grumpy this morning, and guess what? You'd still be in the spirit on the Lord's day, right? So that's a cool thing. Anything else on number three there? All right, let's do number four. This is kind of a fun one. All right, so how is Christ described? And then we're going to look at this description and compare it to Daniel. So, but first, how is Christ described through here?
Seven golden lampstands, and the lampstands,
one of the sun. Yep. You just want to keep up. You want to reread that section for us, Mike? Starting at verse 12.
When I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength.
Wonderful, thanks. I know that Mike really wanted to read, so I will. Now, this is also another example of why we don't take Revelation literally, right? Because this would be a really terrifying and weird literal Jesus, right? I mean, even just that last part with a sword coming out of his mouth, right? Yeah. So this is what clues you in that, like, okay, so this is not taken literally. There's meaning behind each of these things that we're looking for. I mean, elsewhere, we're to see when Jesus is called a lamb who has a bride, right? That's when John likes to mix metaphors. So I think last week or week before, I mentioned that when you read Revelation, you have to think of it as a painting, right? It's not an essay like Romans. It's John trying to convey to you a vision that he sees, right? And so this is why it's more like a painting with lots of imagery. And you can think of it, have you ever seen like one of those artists who like paints a picture of something, goes to another area, and then paints a new picture over the old one? In that way, it's like a moving painting, right? That doesn't stay static. It's like telling a story even through the act of painting it, right? So he's going to mix metaphors, all that kind of stuff, right? So this is a vision of Jesus that John sees now, all right? And we're going to break down like what it means. First, let's go to Daniel, because this is kind of a callback to Daniel. And remember how I said that when you read Revelation, you kind of have the Old Testament open right by you, because Revelation is a very Old Testament-y book, all right? So go to Daniel, and if we can have some volunteers, one of them will be in Daniel chapter 7. The other one will be in Daniel chapter 10. So, once you find Daniel, it's in the Old Testament.
I've got Daniel 7.
You got Daniel 7. Thank you. Does somebody else have Daniel 10? All right, Paul, you got Daniel 10. Thank you. All right. So, as we do this, let's think about how the vision that John sees of Jesus compares to Daniel. Now, by the way, Daniel also kind of fits the bill as far as apocalyptic literature in many ways as well. All right. So, Betty, you said you got Daniel 7. Can you read verses 9 and 10 and then 13 and 14 for us?
As I looked from the presented place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white as wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And let me read 13 and 14. Verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So pausing there. What did you hear that's similar?
They're close.
Yeah, the clothes?
They're close.
Oh, they're close. Yeah, they are very close, right? Yep.
That's what I think.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think it's like John is now seeing this come to fruition, right?
Yeah.
Like a vision just like that. Yeah. What else?
Oh, one like a son of man.
One like a son of man. Yeah.
There's lots of fire. Here like wolf, like snow.
Yep.
I love the film,
The Ancient of Days. Yeah. Good. All right. Paul, do you want to do Daniel 10? And we're looking at verses 4 through 11.
On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision, and then with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling.
Wonderful. Thank you. All right. So what are some similarities there? His face down. Yep. So John, when he hears Jesus speak, he saw him and he fell at his feet as though dead, right? And in both accounts, John and Daniel, the Lord touches him and tells him to get back up, right? But what else was similar? Yep, the metal bronze. Yep. I think in Revelation it's like feet or legs of bronze, right? What else?
Voice like the sound of mighty waters.
Yeah, yep. You got the big, loud, thundering voice.
I wonder if the people that were with them couldn't see, then why were they scared?
Oh, interesting. Where do you see that?
Oh, they were so trembling.
They were
so
trembling, and they... Daniel
said he was
the
only
one that could see the vision. Men with
him did not see. But such terror
overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Oh,
interesting. Maybe they
heard it. Maybe they felt it, you know? Maybe they didn't see it, but they heard it. Yeah. You think you're in the
presence
of God. You're not going to be oblivious to it. Right. It's going to be terrifying.
Yeah. You got a lot of fire in that second one as well, right? You get the bright face, you get the golden sash. So a lot of the description is the same, all right? So let's go back to Revelation. Let's talk through the description of Jesus here, all right? So he's going to explain the lampstands later. So let's move on from that. We have one like the Son of Man. And then he's clothed with a long robe with a golden sash on his chest. What does that kind of remind you of or signify? What do you think? Like a king, maybe? Who in the Old Testament wore long robes? Priests. So what does this tell you about Jesus? He's a priest. And if the priest has a golden sash, what does that tell you about him? He's a high priest. He's a pretty important priest, right? All right. Let's keep on going. Let's see. So he's got a long robe, golden sash on his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. What does that tell you? Days old, but what is it supposed to say about him? Maybe pure? I think wisdom. He's wise, right? So if he's like If his hair is like so white it's like snow, how wise is he? Very wise, like really stinking wise, right? Like the wisest, all right? I just complimented some of you. All right. So you get the description of his eyes, like the flame of fire. Are his eyes actually on fire?
No.
No, not in real life, but in his vision. They're like a flame of fire. What does fire do?
Purifies.
Refines and purifies. So what does it say that his eyes are fire? They're pure? Or what was that? They make us pure. Right, so think of like Superman with like laser vision, right? But like he like the things that he sees and looks at think of it this way, like when I give the blessing, I say, Lord bless you and keep you, Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's like being looked at by the Lord and living is like a purifying thing. Think of it that way, right? So he had his eyes on fire, his feet like burnished bronze. What do you think that's getting at, or what that means? Strength? Yep. How so?
Able to take
it, because
in ancient armor,
they used
to wrap
the legs,
so if you got
in the legs, you
take that blow.
Yeah, that's great. So you're supposed to think like armor with this. So yeah, you take blows. Also, if his feet are like burnished bronze, and if God is like really, really, really big, what does that do to you? That sounded really windy. What does that do to you? Yeah, it ends you. And if you are God's enemy, what does that mean for you? Right? You know, so like God, Jesus also overcomes his enemies. So his eyes of fire are like grace. And then his feet of bronze are like he also overcomes his enemies. You get what this is saying about Jesus here? You got bronze, you find it in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. What does that get at?
Loud.
Yeah, loud, thunderous, powerful. Yep. So when you hear this voice, you know that you are hearing who? God. So sometimes in society, people will say, people who are not Christian will say that the Bible never claimed that Jesus was God, right? At least according to John's revelation. What?
Except for John 1:1.
Yeah, except for John 1:1, right? yeah, John 1:1. Yeah, all over the scripture, it does say he's God. But especially like in John's vision here, how could you as John not come away from this thinking, okay, Jesus is it. He is the Lord. He's God, right?
Reading this growing up, I mean, even though I know I didn't need to fear it, I mean, I feared God, but like this was a scary picture.
Yeah, yep.
Like, I don't know if that's because we have cartoons that have, you know, laser eyes.
Right.
And zapping people and, you know, big feet. Stomping on
people. Yeah.
I mean, it's very, for a kid, if you're not, you know, explaining who this is,
right?
The love that he's shown us and shows the world. And like stopping his enemy, you know, like making these.
Yeah, yeah, you're right.
These points.
Right.
It could be a very scary scene.
You're exactly right. So two things I'll say to that. One is that, yeah, Revelation makes you do work, right? There's some books of the Bible where you can just like read and just, okay, yeah, I get what that's saying. Revelation's like, no, you have to do a Bible study, yeah. Right? So you actually have to like get down and like open your Bible and like think about this, right? That's what Revelation does do. That is like the point. But also, that's the whole point of what's going on. Jesus appears and he looks scary. What does John do right when he sees this? Falls down as if dead. Now, I think that this is like the point of why John sees Jesus first, because this all comes from Jesus. It might be scary, but then look what happens next, right? And then the whole point of the rest of Revelation is like, this really powerful, scary guy, he's on your team, right? It's supposed to be comforting. Like, oh, he's the one in charge. And he's terrifying, but I'm not the one that has to be scared of him. Like, that's what it's supposed to be. So it'd be like if your kid was like scared of like monsters under the bed, And you tell the kid, the monster's on your team. And they go, oh, right? You know, I should try that. But anyway, like that. That's the idea there, right? So we're going to get to that part next. So really quick, just to finish out the description, in his right hand, he held the seven stars. We're going to talk about that because he explains that. And then from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. He's not a magician doing a magic trick. What does a sharp two-edged sword mean? His word.
You saw that in Ephesians.
Oh, yeah. Go for it. Bring it up.
Yeah, what did he say? Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Yeah.
So here we actually see the sword being used.
Yeah. And you know how in the Nicene Creed we say the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? Like when you connect it, that's the sword of the Spirit. Like, the Spirit proceeds from the Son. Like, Jesus actually sends us the Holy Spirit, right? And that's what he said in that first Easter when he appeared to the disciples. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, right? And then he went on to say, if you forget the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them, right? But yeah, so this is like the Word of God comes from the Son, who, by the way, John 1, is the Word, right? He is the Word. So this is like all conveying this in like image form, all right? Yeah, go for it.
His word is a double-edged sword, right?
Yeah.
Gospel.
Yeah, you're a great Lutheran. Yeah, yeah. You know.
I appreciate it.
Yeah. You know, yeah, a good Lutheran will say, yeah, and it's a two-edged sword because it's law and gospel, right? So, but and, you know, to be fair, I think that might be what it would be getting at. You know, we get the whole law gospel thing from Scripture. So, good. I like it. And then his face is like the sun shining in full strength. What is that getting at? What was that?
Blinding.
Yeah, it's blinding. Yep. Well, Jesus is the what? He's the light of the world. By the way, which came first in creation, the sun or light? Light. Let there be light. Right? And the sun came a few days later. Right? And then in the end, in Revelation, it'll even say there won't be sun anymore because that Jesus himself is the light, right? So, but light here also kind of conveys his glory and like holiness, right? So if light is similar to glory and holiness, this is the sun shining in full strength, right? So this is who he is. Yeah. Face shine upon you. Yeah. This is what it's going on. So I know we've only got a few minutes left. This is probably the way Revelation is going to go. I'm not holding us to like trying to get one of these done a week because it's like a really deep pool for each of these. And you got to like swim to the bottom and then come back up. So it just takes a while to swim to the bottom for these. So let's see. So he falls down as though dead, right? Because like Susie, any of us would if we saw Jesus like that, right? And so what does Jesus do? Oh, actually, this is question five. So why does John react as though dead? I think Susie kind of gave us the answer. I think any of us would fall down as dead. And what comfort and assurance does Christ offer to John?
Fear not.
Yep. Fear not.
But it is I.
Yeah, it's I.
And he touches him.
By the way, with which hand does he touch him?
Right hand.
Anybody know why the right hand?
That's the hand of power.
Hand of power and blessing, right?
I thought he was right-handed.
Yeah.
I thought there was some symbolic of Jesus and that pointing to the
yeah. Well, that verse, exactly. Well, that's also why we say that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, because he is like the right hand of the Father, and he's the one who acts on the Father's behalf in power and blessing. So, like that. That's the whole kind of like the point of the right hand sitting at the right hand, and Jesus using the right hand. Because most people are right-handed, in ancient times, kings would have their like second command or their like enforcer or the one who like enacts their laws for them sit at their right hand. It was symbolic that way. It was like, this is my right hand, sending him after you, right? So Joseph, when he ascended to be the second command under Pharaoh, he was the right-hand man, right? So Jesus, using his right hand of power and blessing, touches John, right? anyway, this is like, you could say like absolving John, making him holy. Like he gets to stand in the presence of God and live, right? That's the whole idea here. So this is like, if you want to even take it this way, this is almost like a death and resurrection. He was as though dead, and Jesus touches him and in a sense makes him alive, right? All within this vision. Kind of a cool thing, yeah.
I have a question. John would have seen Jesus at Transfiguration.
Yeah.
So how is this vision different than even recognizing him? He doesn't say admittedly he's Jesus, like a son of man. So
yeah.
Why was it different than that vision?
That's a really good question. You know, when I was reading, and I do that every once in a while, this book, Revelation, I think he mentioned that John, the Gospel of John, does not include the Transfiguration. And I think what his idea was, what this guy said, was that Revelation is kind of like John's version of the Transfiguration.
But John was at the Transfiguration.
He was at the Transfiguration.
So
yeah. Yeah, that's a really interesting question. I'll have to think about that. But yeah, I think that's a really, yeah, like what was different for John? Because like back at the Transfiguration, he did not. I don't think they fell down as though dead, did they? They had the idea of
making tents.
Yeah, that they were like, hey, let's build some tents. Let's make this a memorial kind of thing, right? They didn't react in that way.
Really,
it is really strange. Yeah. Huh.
Well, was everything complete at the Transfiguration? I mean, at this point, everything's complete. It's done.
Yeah.
And Jesus is now back in his full glory.
Right. Yeah. I guess this compared to that, this is like a fully glorified Jesus. Not that the Jesus of the Transfiguration was not the same Jesus and the same worthy of the same glory and all that kind of. But I guess John is kind of seeing Jesus in his. I don't mean it in a crass way at all. It is like naked glory, you know, where he's completed everything, and now it's just in his full heavenly glory. I guess you could almost say like the Transfiguration was Jesus revealing his glory there, his real, true, powerful glory, but maybe like a glimpse or like a dim version of it. You know, you can maybe almost say it that way.
What I thought when they're at the Transfiguration and Peter talks about building a tent.
Yeah.
At the time, they had the tent of meeting, and that's where they met with God. So I always thought that it was saying, "Well, we'll build you a tent."
Oh, interesting.
Like a,
yeah.
Meeting like they were accustomed to.
Right. Interesting.
Am I off?
I think it's a great. That, yeah, I like that.
So they were thinking that Jesus was going to come back in the tent.
Yeah, but they were going to be meeting with him in the tent.
Yeah.
Which we do here every time.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Exactly.
Home,
yeah. That's good.
But
did you find anything, Susan?
No, I was just going to look at the concert.
Yeah, that's great.
I mean, don't you think he's going to reveal himself in those attributes for that specific time? Like,
yeah, well, at his return, we're going to have an experience like John of seeing Jesus in his naked glory. I gotta find a different way to say that. That sounds weird. But, you know, Jesus in his full, undimmed, unmasked glory. And it's gonna be terrifying, but also not. Which is also another reason I said this in the sermon, why I love the giving of the cloth. Receive this cloth, and so shall you stand without fear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? There's a reason why, like, not having fear is a big part of that. So
when you're saying, like, naked glory, you're saying, like, With his humanness.
No, he's still human.
Yeah.
What I mean by naked glory is like what we're gonna say, undiminished, unmasked, like not dimmed. Like fully
glory.
On.
Glory.
Glory that's so glorious it could kill you.
Yeah.
You know, like that. You know, that's probably a better way of saying it than naked glory.
Yeah.
Yeah, anyway, so all right. Let me end with this because we're pretty much at time. But there's that second part of the question of number four. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man? I'm going to cheat and read something from the book here that I got. If you want to look at this afterward, you can. But let me just read this out loud. So this is quoting from the book here. The Son of Man was the favorite title Jesus used when speaking of himself. He uses it 84 times in the Gospels. So this is his favorite way of speaking about himself. The Son of Man comes from Daniel and other places in the Old Testament. So Jesus, whenever he uses the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one who's the Son of Man. All right. In Revelation, John primarily uses it as a title for he who has the authority to judge and is a title to be feared. Right. And so like, what's who's he's getting at? He is the man whom God had chosen, Isaiah 42 and 49, to take Israel's place, Isaiah 49, and also that of the Gentiles, Isaiah 49 again, and to represent them before God. So that's what it means to be the Son of Man, to take the place and represent toward God. He is the one who established God's kingdom, incorporating it into both Jews and Gentiles, and he did this by his own death and resurrection. The title, the Son of Man, is bestowed upon Jesus because, as the man who represents God's people before the Heavenly Father, he reconciled them to the Father by being by his being the Christ. And now, as the Lord of the church, this same Son of Man will also be the Lord and judge of the whole human race and of the world. This title, the Son of Man, not only identifies Jesus, the Son of God, as the true man who came to take the place of the human race in his life and death and resurrection, it also emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ, as the human being, was elevated to the high and unique status of being the man to rule everything on behalf of God the Father. Does it make sense? So that was a mouthful. Again, you can read that if you want afterward, but he's the one who represents humanity to God. He takes the place of humanity for humanity. You think like on the cross, the way I think about it this way, God created Adam and Eve to take care of his creation. They failed. And so you want something done right, you do it yourself. So he is the Son of Man who comes to rule creation rightly on Adam and Eve's behalf. And because he does it rightly, that also gives him the authority to judge. And because he's also God and man, and he stays human for the rest of eternity, he elevates humanity to being part of the council of God. So the Trinity now includes humanity because of Jesus. So he is the Son of Man. And that means that we worship a person as God. We worship a human being as God. So Jesus is in Jesus, he's taken humanity up into the divine, right? So he's the Son of Man that we worship as God. So that's what all that is getting at. So Son of Man is a huge title that conveys a whole lot of stuff all about Jesus. Make sense? You fully comprehend it? partially fully. Yeah. So anyway, I kept you a little bit longer than, so Revelation just is like that. So we'll continue with verse, I think we have to do the second half of verse 5 still. So we'll pick it up there next time. Can I pray? We'll go watch the Detroit Lions beat the, I think it's the Cleveland Browns, I think as well. Yeah, anyway, let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise that you are the Son of Man, that you've taken our place, and that you are the judge. But we thank you that you are the judge because you are the one who died for us, who rose again for us, who sent us your word, made us your people, and that as you judge us, we have no reason to fear because you are the one who loves us and forgives us and makes us holy. Lord, we ask that as John saw you, that we would see you in your word, that you would keep us in your word throughout this next week, and that we would have your word on our hearts and on our lips to share your word with those you have put into our lives. We thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys.
Thank you.
If you have more questions about anything we just talked about, maybe write it down and we can like start with those next week. And, you know, Revelation is just, it's like a chewy piece of chicken. We just got to keep on chewing at it. All right. So that's what we're doing.